Part 3 of Knowing God Deeper, by Grant Lee Morris.
Author of the NetBurst.net website.
Not only is it dangerous to fail to seek to know God as deeply as we possibly can, we dare not procrastinate. Over and over, our loving Lord warned of the catastrophic consequences of being lulled into the lie of presuming we are getting away with being less than red hot in our devotion and service to God.
Matthew 25. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Most certainly I tell you, I don't know you."
Mark 13. Watch therefore, for you don't know when the Lord of the house is coming, whether at evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he might find you sleeping. For a long while, we might seem to be getting away with being lax. Like blissfully jumping out of a plane, unaware that our trusty parachute has a lethal flaw, the terrifying reality is that we will all learn of our error. For many of us, however, the discovery will come too late to escape disaster.
Proverbs 6. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so your poverty will come as a robber and your scarcity as an armed man.
This principle applies as much to spiritual destitution as to material poverty. In parable after parable, our Savior kept pleading with us to realize that the impact will be sudden, but the horrific consequences will persist for all eternity.
Matthew 24. But if that evil servant should say in his heart, "My Lord is delaying his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't expect it and in an hour when he doesn't know it, and will cut him in pieces and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There is where the weeping and grinding of teeth will be.
Mark 9. If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter into God's kingdom with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into the Gehenna of fire, where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Is the Lord of all so breathtakingly multidimensional that many of us have been content to settle with having a concept of God that is closer to a cardboard cutout than to the true God? The eternal Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. Not only is he the A and the Z, I take this to be a condensed way of saying he is the A B C D E F G H I J K L M N O P Q R S T U V W X Y Z. What could be more different from a lamb than a lion? And yet, in consecutive verses, the Son of God is called both.
Revelation 5.
In other sense, the extreme opposite of a lamb is a shepherd. Again, in a single verse, the risen Lord is called both.
Revelation 7.
Study this.
Revelation 6. The kings of the earth, the princes, the commanding officers, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free person, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They told the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb."
Could there be a more startling expression than "the wrath of the Lamb"? What could better highlight the diversity and paradoxes that are found in God? The Son of God is the one of whom Scripture says.
Revelation 19. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp, double-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, the Almighty.
Matthew 12. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't quench a smoking flax, until he leads justice to victory. Trying to keep those two scriptures alive in our mind seems as challenging as keeping a lamb in the same pen as a lion. Similarly, Scripture likens the Spirit of God to a mind-boggling array of diverse things, such as a dove, fire, and water. Could anything be more different than those three? As if that were not confusing enough, this same Spirit is also holy and so intensely personal that he can be grieved. There is certainly nothing one-dimensional about God. I will limit myself to just one more example. We all know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
1 John 1.
Nevertheless, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness.
1 Kings 8.
You probably already know of this rather confusing aspect of God. It merely takes a superficial reading of the Bible. No matter how deep our understanding of God, however, whenever we think we have God figured out, there is still more to him. The Almighty continually blows to shreds our presumptions about him. He reveals himself to children and the uneducated and hides himself from intellectuals, says Scripture. And it indicates that to everyone, much of him remains unknowable. He is the God who controls the galaxies and yet is intimately aware of every hair on your head. I have crafted many web pages emphasizing how stupendously warm and loving God is. We all need to be continually plunging deeper and deeper into this glorious truth and never let any new revelation con us into losing this awareness. But God is also terrifyingly holy. The astonishingly forgiving Lord is infuriated by sin. No matter what, He is always love, but He is likewise always immovably holy. He who made heaven also made hell. I recall a psychologist explaining the difficulty little children have in coming to terms with the complexity of their mother's behavior. Sometimes mommy seems to them to be like a fairy godmother and sometimes a wicked witch, even though everything she does is motivated by love and by what is best for the child. We must seek to be continually maturing in our understanding of God and in our emotional response to Him. Ideally, we should give Him the highest conceivable respect while at the same time being flooded with admiration for Him and overcome with awe over His power and majesty and goodness and perfection and yet feel completely uninhibited in His presence and delight in Him and be filled with the deepest, warmest, most trusting love for the overwhelmingly glorious Lord of the universe who is our best friend and yet remains our judge. To see how tempted we are to oversimplify God, consider this critical revelation of God's character given to Moses after he begged to see God's glory.
Exodus 34. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord. The Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and disobedience and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children, on the third and on the fourth generation."
I wonder if you are as tempted as me to block from your mind the last half of that declaration. Since I cite certain scriptures like the above one merely to illustrate our tendency to shrink from the full truth about God, this is not the place to explore the full implications of what they reveal. Lest it trip up anyone, however, I'll make this brief comment. From Adam onwards, Scripture affirms what is obvious to everyone: our actions affect our descendants. Scripture also affirms what is obvious to all Christians, since all are descendants of Adam, that God keeps on loving and keeps providing solutions for those descendants who seek Him. God is always right and always kind, and our choices always matter. As much as my mind recoils from that divine declaration to Moses, I dare not let some trick of my mind fool me into chopping in half the precise way that the one, totally consistent God, who is love, chose to describe Himself. If I maintain faith in the biblical revelation about God's love and goodness, any inability to get my head around the last half of what God said should drive me to seek deeper revelation as to how these two gel. If I try to sidestep this aspect of divine revelation, however, it could eat away at my faith in God's goodness or entice me to close off from a significant portion of divine revelation. If God reveals something, it's because we need to know it. In the webpage I provide surprisingly many scriptures proving that pious people in Jesus' day sincerely believed the Son of God was demon-possessed. This shows how far we can fall into confusing God and evil. It is important to realize, however, that the danger extends in both directions. When God stuns us by extracting good from situations that seem hopelessly evil, it is solely because the Holy One is astonishingly powerful, intelligent, and good. We must strenuously resist every tendency to suppose that a work of God's enemies is God's doing. One attempt at closing ourselves off from divine revelation might be to try telling ourselves that revelation in the Old Testament is superseded by the New. This would be as foolhardy as it is dishonest, because both testaments emphasize the multifaceted nature of the Almighty. The God of whom the Old Testament said, "He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arm and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead those who have their young."
That's Isaiah 40.
Is the same God of whom the New Testament says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Hebrews 10.
"And for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which will devour the adversaries."
Again, Hebrews 10.
"He is the one, who both sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth."
That's Psalm 113, NIV.
"And, as the very next verse says, the one who lifts up the needy from the ash heap." Put another way,
Isaiah 57. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite.
The creator of the entire universe might feel as tenderly towards us as the most powerful human might feel towards his beloved little child, even when the child is arrogant, bad-tempered, and snotty-nosed. Nevertheless, the eternal, infinite Lord of glory remains so incomprehensibly superior to us that receiving anything beyond an infinitesimal revelation of who he really is would fry every circuit in our brain. Were we to see clearly every aspect of God that is currently veiled from us, our vastly increased understanding would in no way cause our view of divine love to wither into some sort of nominal love that is tainted by a speck of hate or harshness or indifference. On the contrary, the full truth would empower us to see more than ever that divine love is so exquisitely attractive and priceless that it warms the coldest heart and floods us with wonder. It's the tenderness that wet Jesus' cheeks with tears. It's the red-hot, selfless compassion that impelled the Son of God to be tortured to death for the forgiveness of those who despised, rejected, and shamed him. What drove the innocent one to the cross, however, is not just love, but holiness. It was love combined with a holy loathing of sin that ripped him apart. For him to sweep sin under the carpet would be to make humanity's judge an accessory to each despicable act. Integrity demands that the gravity of sin must be faced head-on and dealt with fully. The buck stopped with him. Nowadays, when my wife thinks of God's beauty, she recalls her grandmother's baseball-sized crystal that used to fascinate her as a child. At a glance it seemed plain, but further inspection revealed literally 100 facets, each generating exquisite colors. Correctly understood, every facet of God adds to his beauty. If we love God and glimpse a facet that at first glance seems to detract from his beauty, however, our instinctive reaction is to look away and try to forget it. If we do so, we will remain haunted by the worry that our distorted impression might happen to be correct. It is better to muster faith and gaze at it more intently and prayerfully. Our faith might be sorely tested, but if we hold on to the truth of God's love while persisting in our prayerful search, our eyes are eventually likely to adjust to the brilliance so that we begin to see that what used to bother us actually perfects God's beauty and makes us love him more than ever. We need never fear the full truth. It is merely gaps in our knowledge and understanding that challenge our faith. But faith does not run from a challenge. Faith stands its ground and by doing so brings itself eternal glory.